First Thessalonians is a very interesting book because scholars believe that it was the first book written in the New Testament. That's not obviously in order chronologically. We have the life of Christ before this. But as far as the first book ever written, many, not all, but many believe this was it. And Paul wrote it. He's the author of 1 Thessalonians and 2nd, and of course many of the other books in the New Testament. And he's writing this during his second missionary journey. Now up to this point, Paul had, he had been a believer for quite a while. He'd already been through one missionary journey. He had planted churches. He had done so much in the way of ministry. But it was on this journey that he felt compelled to write 1 Thessalonians. And I believe there's probably a few reasons for that that may maybe encourage us a little bit and give us some understanding of how God works. First of all, he had visited Thessalonica only a few months earlier. The story of Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica can be found in Acts chapter 17. And when you read in Acts chapter 17, it tells you there that Paul began sharing the gospel with the Jews in the synagogue, and many of the Jews, along with a number of Greeks and a number of prominent leading women, accepted the gospel. They got saved. And so with this first group of people, Paul set up a church. And right after he sets up this church, persecution breaks out. So bad that Paul is forced to leave there. Can you imagine that? I mean, he's like, sorry, guys, got to go. Fortunately, they were after Paul, not them at that point. And he travels to Corinth, and it's in Corinth that he writes this letter. Now, Paul sends this letter with Timothy to encourage the new believers in their faith. So, Paul, he just planted this church, and he had to leave, didn't want to. I can imagine how hard that would have been for him. This is only a few months. Theologians believe it's between 3 and 6 months when he sits down to write this letter. And persecution is breaking out. Paul, secondly, was concerned that these new believers might backslide in their new faith because of the persecution. Man, I could totally see that. And lastly, the reason why he felt led by the Spirit to write this letter was that there was confusion among these baby believers as to what happens to a Christian when he or she dies. Do they go to heaven or not? Jesus said he's going to return for the church. And they're only 3 to 6 months hearing Paul teach about the second coming and hearing Paul teach about God coming, Jesus coming back for his church, and they didn't know. And some people were saying that he had already come back. And so there was a lot of confusion. Paul wants to write this book and set them straight, help them understand everything that he understood that God had revealed to him about the Lord's return for his bride. And we get our understanding of the rapture of the church here in 1 Thessalonians. And for those of you that understand well the rapture of the church, it's always exciting to study it again, isn't it? For me, it always is. And some of us have different views about when it's going to happen. But for those of you who have never heard about it, I had grown up in the church. I'd never heard about it. I have a clue what it was. Stick around. It's very, very interesting. It's one of the strangest and yet most exciting teachings that Jesus revealed to Paul there in the Bible. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 4. So that's a little plug. It's to stick around, if nothing else, online. So let's begin the book of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. Paul mentions his brothers in the faith, Silvanus and Timothy. Both these men helped Paul plant this church. So these new believers would have known them and considered them friends. And notice right away, it's family writing to family. These had established good relationships with them. And this also defines what Paul is after. He's after this whole concept of establishing a church. What amazes me is that this is all happening only after, many people believe 3 months. Some people think six. But Paul calls this new group of believers a church. If you've ever started or been in a church plant, it's pretty amazing how it develops, but it doesn't often develop fast. And imagine if every single person in the church is a new believer. All of them. And then the pastor takes off. And he's gone, and he writes him, and he says, hey, I want to greet you guys. And I'm writing you as the church. Where are they meeting? In a house. Did they have any theological training? No. Did they really understand the New Testament? Maybe some of the Jews did, but probably not. They had no real knowledge, no theological training, no musical instruments, no sound system. But they did have one thing that qualified them to be a church. And that was Jesus standing in their midst. In the book of Revelation, remember, as you begin in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see Jesus standing among the candlestands in the midst of them. And we find out there from John that this is Jesus standing among the seven churches. And he saw them, it's represented, the church is represented as the lights that are illuminated by Jesus Christ, being burning, the wick, and what's being burned is the oil of the Holy Spirit. And the church is described as the bride of Christ. So, and we know that the bride is the one who loves the bridegroom and is waiting for the bridegroom to come for her. And so this is Paul trying, imagine 3 months after you're saved, you and a few of your friends that you grew up with, went to high school with, you all get saved. 3 months later, you get this letter from Paul and says, hey guys, just want to send you greetings. You're the church. You're the bride of Christ. Because the bride of Christ is not a building. The church consists of people who gather together in their common love for the Lord and their Savior. In fact, Paul seems to define the church here in Thessalonica when he says that they are the ones that are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were already in one sense, the presence of God because they gathered together as the bride of Christ. And of course, the greeting that Paul loves to use is grace and peace. We know these are the two common greetings in the day, in the ancient days. Grace was what the Greeks used when they saw each other. Peace, shalom, was what the Jews greeted each other with. But it was much more than that. We also understand that Paul always listed grace before peace. And this is an important distinction because this is kind of Paul in all of his letters putting forth his strongest, shall we say, message or his one statement of faith, that if you want the peace of God in your life, you have to know his grace, first of all. You can never experience the peace of God until you've experienced his grace. Paul is the one that mentions grace over 120 times in the New Testament, more than any other writer in the New Testament. Everything we will see about this church in Thessalonica will be because of the great work of God's grace amongst a people who are just like you and I, a people who were very lost, who were idolaters, living immoral lifestyles, often very religious, but in the wrong way. Paul loved these people. Paul saw how God himself was pouring out his grace on them, and he can't be with them physically. Paul understood that he could pray for them and that he could write to them and he could allow the Spirit of God to be working in them, even in the midst of opposition. They were facing a lot of opposition, and this is perhaps one of the reasons why I was feeling led to this book, because as we go year by year, if you watch the news, if you live in certain areas, in certain countries, I won't mention Canada, there's a lot more opposition to being a believer. There's a lot more opposition to openly living your faith and not coming under some kind of scrutiny, criticism, or even outright persecution. This is what was happening to these people. But this is a letter of encouragement, actually, to them. Verse 2 through 5 is one long sentence. Paul writes like I do when I was in English class. I always got criticized for that. Run-on sentences. Well, he writes sentences that are of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to read 2 through 5, then we're going to back up and kind of hit each one of these verses by themselves because I want you to get the flow of what's happening here. In verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So Paul's ministry among these people did not stop when he left them. Paul kept them in his heart. He kept praying for them. Paul was thankful for them. He was thankful that these new believers were not half-hearted Christians. These people were living in the middle of a very pagan culture. And he says he was thankful for that they had a work of faith. And I wanted to spend a moment on that. We're going to also look at labor of love and a steadfastness of hope. But maybe this is where Paul gets his inspiration in this church as he's in Corinth to write 1 Corinthians 13. Because this is the first time that Paul is greeting these people with this idea of faith, hope, and love together. Notice that they have this work of faith singular. And this was not works righteousness. They didn't have works. See, they had a work of faith. We know the idea of works righteousness that all of us, I should say not all of us, but many of us grew up with in the church was that we needed to do works in order to please God. We needed to try and do more and more and more and more so God would go, okay, yeah, that's enough. You can come in. I'll accept you. They had a work singular of faith. The book of James tells us in chapter 3 and verse 17, "Even so, if it has no works, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself." James lists a kind of works in the plural form, but these are works that flow out of a life that is changed by God. It is works that flow out of a person who has experienced the grace of God and now has the peace of God. If you're saved, you have works that flow out from you. Praise God. It is normal and expected that when you get saved by God's work of grace, you go, "I don't want any more of that junk. I don't want any more of the world. I'm done with drinking and drunkenness, I'm done with the drugs, I'm done with the immoral lifestyle. I don't want to curse, I don't want to treat people bad. I want God's love to flow through me to others." Those are works flowing through you, but you're not trying to do it to get saved. They're flowing out of the work God has already done in you. They're works that evidence your faith. But there is, according to Jesus, repeated now by Paul and John, a work, singular, that we as believers are to have that defines us as Christians. John kind of rephrases it and calls it a work of God, a work singular of God. But the idea is the same as Paul, who is calling it a work of faith. John 6:29 says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Your faith of work, or I should say your work of faith, put it in the Spanish context, your work of faith is the same as the work of God. It's to believe that Jesus was sent by God. And while we as believers go, "Well, yeah, of course, Think about how radical this was in Thessalonica, this pagan culture, that they grew up worshiping all these pantheon of gods, all these different deities per se, and they were now told by the Paul to believe the word of God that was living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that word of God had become flesh and had come down from heaven and it was dwelling amongst us and then was crucified and rose again and was back in heaven. All of this information is brand new to them, and they have to process it and come to a point where they go, I believe that. The work of faith was that belief that Jesus was not a philosophy. He was not a good moral teacher. He was not an alien that came down from a different planet. He was God, and he came down and lived amongst us, died for us, rose again, and was coming back. Paul says, I can see it in you guys. That's a work of faith. I know when I was a new believer, I don't know if any of you have ever felt this way, but when I first got saved, I was so blown away that I was saved that I was sure that, number one, it wouldn't last because I had lived a pretty ungodly lifestyle up to that point. But I looked at my other friends around me and I go, there's no way I could ever explain this to them. There's no way that I could ever kind of get them converted because I know how many Christians had tried to witness to me and I would laugh at them and mock them and do all kinds of stuff. And I thought, how could I ever share the gospel and a person get saved? See, I was thinking that I had to try and explain it, convince them of the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. And I realized that I could not do that, which is true. But the word, which is living, can. And when they hear it, the word, which is living, which is Jesus, which is the Spirit of God, can go in and right to the heart and slay him. And they can just go, yeah, that's the work of faith. That is what Paul saw in these people. And this is still today what he does. And this is what we have as we come together as a family, a work of faith. People can't understand it, and it's hard to explain, but it's true, and it's real. And it doesn't mean that you have to be educated in the Bible. You don't have to have a theological degree. It can happen like that when you're surrendered and you allow him to come in and set up his home in your heart. Number two, they had a labor of love. The word labor in Greek is kopos. I love that word. I don't know why, but I think it's a great word. And it means something that is gained with difficulty, a labor. But this is suggesting a real agape love, that love that is not looking for anything in return. It's a real genuine love saying, don't give, give, give. And everyone's saying, no. I want to give because of what I've received, because of what I feel. This is a love that we're supposed to display within the church. Paul said, you guys have that. You have a work of faith. You also have a labor of love. Your love is genuine in the church, one for another. And this tells me that if you're saved and you're maturing in your faith, that this is what we do here, a labor of love. It's not always easy, but it's productive and it is fruitful in the church. When we first get saved, we come to church, you can feel the love of God. You can feel a part of a family. It's one of the greatest things that you can experience. I remember that clearly in my own life. For some of us, this may be the first time that you've ever felt genuine love and acceptance because of the great work of God, because of his grace. You finally came to the point where you experienced the peace of God because of his grace. And you think, man, they can't get any better than this. And then as time goes by, all of a sudden you figure out that not everybody in the church is perfect. And they're not always loving. And they have flaws. And you start looking for the people in church that you can gravitate and that are nice to you, and the people that maybe aren't, you start avoiding. And the next thing that happens after enough time goes by is you start looking at those people that you're not sure like you, and then you start becoming critical of them because you're not sure if they don't like you. And then all of a sudden you're looking on Facebook to see if they posted any pictures of you or if they friended you. And if they didn't, well, now you know you're not going to sit next to them when you go to church. And little by little, we start losing that feeling of love, and we start losing the drive of the labor of love. We start forgetting that this is a labor in the church to love one another, to go beyond ourselves and even do the things that are uncomfortable. But here's the deal. When you do decide, when you're mature and you realize, you know what, I'm kind of being dumb here. I'm supposed to love that person. God says if I'm really walking with him, then I'm supposed to be nice to that person. I don't know what's really going on inside of them. And so you decide, I'm going to say hello to them. And you find out maybe they say hello back and they're not really as bad as you thought they were. And you say, okay, I don't care if that person doesn't like me. I'm going to go to church, and I am going to pray for that person. I'm going to labor at difficult circumstances to express the love of Christ and let God do the rest. Imagine how difficult it was for these people in this church. This church impresses me. There were Greeks meeting together with Jews. Remember, they wouldn't even eat together if they weren't, you know, in the same location. There were rich women, prominent in their positions, fellowshipping together, and often many of these churches had slaves as well. Every economic difficulty, difference, all of the cultural differences, societal differences, all coming together. They had to overcome race. They had to overcome racism, jealousy. But they labored, meaning they chose to love. And here's the deal: when we choose to love, God gives us the ability to love. He will give you the ability, but you have to choose to do it. And this should be such an encouragement to us, because if this church could do it, anybody can do it. We can do it. And as your pastor, I want to encourage you in this. I see a lot of that going on here all the time. This is encouraging to me, because I don't have to beat people over the head with it. Most of the time, I look out and I see people praying together after the service, encouraging one another, going out and eating together, hanging out, fellowshipping, and enjoying the family. But I do know that as we come into this new year, it's something that we should endeavor to do. We should continue in our minds to labor to choose to love one another. Because I know that there are people that don't come here anymore because of one reason. Somebody offended them. One person in their church. And I'll see them in Walmart in 3 months and say, hey, where you been? Oh, well, I don't go there anymore. How come? Well, I don't want to get into it, but, you know, so-and-so. And you go, you quit coming because of that? It's obviously the way the enemy loves to work and divide us. What's important is that we make a decision. If God has forgiven you and is working in you, his work of grace, you can certainly do that to other people in the church. It may not be easy and it may not happen overnight, but you can do it. These people were doing this. Remember, try and imagine a Jew and a Greek sitting next to each other in that culture in that day, a slave and a rich person sitting next to each other in that day. They had it way worse than we have. I mean, we don't have anything like the stuff that was going on in that culture, but they did it because of the love of Christ that was in them. These new believers also had what we should have, and that was a steadfastness and hope. These believers had a real strong, patient hope that Jesus was coming back. This is so important in your Christian walk. Knowing where you are going puts everything else in perspective. It allows you to see your life and what you're going through from the perspective of God in heaven. And you realize, well, if he has those plans for me, and he's coming back to receive me, and I'm going to receive a new body glorified, no more pain, no more suffering, no more old age, I guess I can endure this. They had a steadfast hope. And with their work of faith and their steadfast love and hope, Paul somehow knew that these brethren, down in verse 4, were beloved by God. They were his choice. They were his choice. This weird group of people that had just gotten saved were God's choice. But some people might say, wait a minute, didn't Paul preach to them? I thought it was Paul that preached to them and they accepted the invitation. And so who was choosing? Who were they? Was it God's choice that they got saved, or was it them choosing to be saved by their own volition? And the answer is yes, both. I like to simplify it. They had an invitation they responded to, and God said yes, and he chose them. The Bible teaches that we have free will to either accept God's invitation to have a relationship with him or to reject it. If we accept it, then we're chosen by him from the foundation of the world. If we reject it, then we weren't. And is that dodging the whole thing, the whole concept, the whole debate over Calvinism? And, well, most people say Arminianism. There's some other interesting terms. In one sense, yes. But I do know the Bible teaches both. There's all kinds of people that get hung up with theological issues about this. I may not be able to explain it. It's one of the mysteries of faith. But what I do know is that Jesus sent his disciples into the world to preach the good news, to proclaim the gospel, to offer people the opportunity to get saved, which means that when you hear it and you're being offered the opportunity to get saved, you should choose. You need to choose and say, like these Thessalonians, okay, I'm in. I believe it. It's not a story. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a good moral teaching. It was real history that happened. And I'm choosing to stake my eternity on this. And these people did this. And then Paul says, you know what? Yeah. And in so doing, you were chosen by God. You're established. You're a family. Now, verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul saw God working among these people in power. God was empowering Paul. Did he do miracles? Yeah, undoubtedly, Paul did all kinds of miracles. But Paul didn't say, he doesn't list the miracles. He said that the gospel didn't come to you by word only, but also by power in the Holy Spirit. He could see how God was, again, moving in the Holy Spirit, the power to get people to receive that word of faith, that word that he was living, the living Logos, the one who had come from heaven. Other outward miracles may have supplemented that, but that was the main thing. And he came to bring them the good news. He did not come to gain a following. He did not come to establish a religion. Paul gets criticized. And some people won't read any of Paul's letters, but he said Paul invented Christianity. He was only after trying to create a group around himself where he could be the leader. Paul didn't do that. He didn't come to gain money, for sure. He rarely had any. And he didn't come to slay people in the spirit or have people kiss his ring. There is a lot of goofy stuff going on in the church today. Paul was still bearing the marks of being beaten in Philippi, and we don't know how he looked, but he could have looked pretty bruised and pretty scarred up from his time there being beaten and being in jail. Some people think that when they first saw him, that he was still quite beat up looking. Verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy and of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's fascinating that these new believers only had 3 to 6 months in which they were with Paul. Yet, what they saw in Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy was their love and commitment to Jesus Christ. It was so strong that they became imitators of them in the faith. And there's an old saying which goes, more is caught than taught. And that's true in the church, which means you model to people what you model in your actions as a believer often speaks far greater, much louder than the words you say to them. And what Paul and his friends modeled was, I suggest, a love and a relationship towards Jesus and God they had never seen before. Paul was willing to go to prison and be beaten for it. Paul was unstoppable. So was his friends. This was completely different from what they'd seen in the priests that worshiped the pagan gods. They're always wanting people to serve them and bring them the money or whatever it was. What Paul and his friends had was real. And these former idolaters were willing to lay aside all the partying, the temple prostitutes, the drug-induced worship of their gods, and endure persecution in only 6 months. That's a conversion. That's radical conversion. They were willing now, and they were already facing rejection and some even possibly death for their decision now to imitate what they saw in Paul. What they saw, they said, whatever it is, I want it. Now, the question is, do you model Jesus in that way at all? What you do in your life, does that cause other people willing to risk what they have to get what you have? Now, granted, we don't want to draw people to ourselves. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not Paul, and I'm not going to exhort you to imitate me in so much as I want you to exhort you to imitate Christ. Imitate Paul, imitate Christ. I will exhort you to be a real Christian, which is what these people were, what Paul was. And notice in the midst of their tribulation, they received the word of God with great joy of the Holy Spirit. Another translation says they received joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. I like that one even better. I'm not quite sure that I could say that in much tribulation, I could have the joy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in and of myself, I know I can't. I know my flesh. Tribulation for me is something of the extreme opposite of joy. It's kind of extreme sadness. I don't want to go through extreme trials and tribulation. When we're getting blessed in the Lord, we're full of joy. When we're getting mistreated, not so joyful. These believers were laughed at. The Jews who accepted Jesus in this city were put out of the synagogues. Remember that. Shop owners may have refused to sell them food. Or like Paul, some of them would have been arrested, put in jail, and beaten. But despite all that, these believers knew joy that surpassed understanding. How is that possible? It's by the word of faith. They had a faith that was unstoppable. There is an old famous story of the martyrs of Sebaste. It was in ancient Turkey. I think I pronounced it right, at least in the Spanish sense. The first time I heard this was probably 30 years ago, and it impressed me so much. I said, that's amazing. These were a group of Christian soldiers. Roman soldiers, by the way, that were martyred in AD 320. There were 40 Roman soldiers who were stationed in Sebaste, which is modern-day Sivas, which is in Turkey. They were found out by the emperor to be Christians and were ordered to renounce their Christian faith, but they refused. As a punishment for their steadfastness, their steadfast hope in the Lord, they were stripped naked and marched out in the middle of a frozen lake in the wintertime. There were Roman guards that were placed around them, obviously with the orders to just kill them if they tried to get off the frozen ice. The Roman authorities hoped that the cold would compel them to abandon their faith. These are Gentiles, remember. While on the ice, the soldiers began to sing hymns and praises to God, demonstrating their unwavering faith. And they continued to sing on and on and on through the night. And you can imagine how weak they became. And maybe some started falling one by one. We're not told. But the songs being sung and their unwavering faith in the belief of eternal life and the grace of God was so strong that one of the guards standing there ready to kill anyone who would leave was so overwhelmed by this, witnessing their, what it says here that was written about this, their joy that they exhibited despite their suffering. He was so moved by that that the Roman soldier stripped off his clothes and he joined them on the ice. He wanted to experience the same faith, the same grace that these martyrs had, even if it was just for a few hours. That's the power of the grace of God. That's the power of a life that has been completely taken over and captured by the love of Christ. Just as these 40 soldiers of the Lord became an example to this one guard, so these believers in Thessalonica, Paul says, became an example in verse 7 to all the believers in Macedonia and Asia. It was that intense of an example. Notice that Paul is stating here that the imitators that were imitating Paul now become the examples to all the other people around, that they let go of everything, willing to suffer whatever would come. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, for faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The gospel has sounded forth through them, through their life, through their change. The Greek word ekacheo also means to proclaim. The church not only lived out their faith, but they were boldly sharing the word. So Paul said, we don't have to say anything. We don't have to go out and do evangelism with you guys around. All Paul had to do when he was in any of the towns around Thessalonica, say, hi, I'm Paul the Apostle, and they would all go, whoa, we knew what you did in Thessalonica. We see the change in them. And how many of us came to the Lord because of the change we saw in someone we knew? Happened with me. Whoa. I remember my cousin came to me, and he was my partying buddy, and we went everywhere and partied all over. And one day I came back from church, and he came home and he wanted to party. He said, let's go out and party. I said, no, don't have any desire to do that anymore. I'm done. And I remember his words really clearly. He looked at me and said, if what you got is better than what we had, I want it. And we went to church with me the next Sunday and got saved, radically saved. And from that moment on, he lived his life 100% for Christ. He's home with the Lord now. And when I went to his funeral, I heard hundreds of people testify of his faith and the grace of God. Verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The word turned corresponds to the word conversion. It's really the same thing. And what was the big change that caught everyone's attention? That they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Thessalonica was full of idols because, why? Because we're created to worship God. And if we can't worship Him, if our cultures have confused us, if we get off track and we're taught lies and we're deceived, we will eventually look for something to worship. Today, we don't have these statues per se. Of course, in Mexico we do, but in many places, We have the saints, we have Mary, we have the angels, we have the Pope and all this kind of stuff. India, full of idols. But in the West, much of what we worship today is our technology. And we got to get real. I mean, it's distracting. And people cannot live even for an hour without a cell phone or a computer. So much so that now they have clinics to get people unaddicted to their tech. But we serve a God that is willing to use us and is willing to love us and work through us as a body. We are those who want to serve as servants. This is what the Thessalonians were doing. They were servants. The Greek word is douloi. I love that word because I was on a ship called the doulos, which means servant, but it's a willing servant. It's a servant that says, take me. I want to serve. It's not forced on you. These new believers had chosen to become servants of Yahweh, no longer slaves to their idols. Verse 10 says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Anamenio means more than just to wait. It emphasized an expectant, an active desire to live for that moment. It's not a passive waiting. It's like waiting. It's going to happen. These are the things that we should have. We should have a faith towards God, a service to the living and true God, and an active expectation of the return of Jesus. This is what marks out a believer. Most of us can say we have a faith in God, but how many of us can really say that he is our Lord and Master? How many of us can say that we've yielded our lives over to him? How many of us could walk out on that ice? I know by our flesh we couldn't, but I can tell you by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a whole lot of things we could do when we experience the real, real love of God who's transformed us. How many of us, though, are really waiting for Jesus to come back? And this is where it gets real and kind of we may be actively waiting for a new girlfriend or a new boyfriend, actively waiting for a better job, the retirement money, waiting for a bigger house, a bigger cell phone, whatever it is, but are we waiting for Jesus to return for us? These new believers in Thessalonica were after only 3 months. They understood the gospel better than some Christians have been in church for years. Why is Jesus coming back for you and I at all? Verse 10 tells us to rescue us from the wrath to come. Do you even think or recognize or believe this is what's in store? Almost done. I believe what this says. I believe Jesus is coming back to rescue us from the wrath to come. That's why I love this book. That's why we're going to go through this book in detail, because I do not believe we've been appointed unto wrath. I believe that we, the church, are waiting for Jesus to return to rescue us from what is about to come. And what is about to come has been prophesied for thousands of years, and what is about to come is all shaping up perfectly to begin in 2025. Will it? No clue. But it could. The pre-tribulation rapture was not a doctrine that was somehow invented in the 1600s. If you're brought up in traditional churches, you were taught that pre-tribulation rapture was something that came along much later. This is what the early church believed. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. We're going to get into it in detail when we get to chapter 4. The early believers believed and thought that before God's wrath would come on the earth, they would be rescued from it, just as Noah and his family were. Paul's whole point throughout Thessalonians is that because of the grace of God, the undeserved riches of God, and the love of God that has been poured out for us, we will not be here when the wrath of God comes. Jesus is going to come back for us when this happens. This is why these people were, after 3 to 6 months, saying, I'm ready to go to prison. You want to beat me up? Go for it. Because I know he's coming. I know in whom I have believed. I understand now the work of grace in my life has overwhelmed me so much that there is nothing better in this world to live for. And this is after experiencing all of the other junk. And those of us who have experienced the junk can go, amen. There isn't anything better. Take your riches, take your music, take your drugs, whatever it is, alcohol, put it up against a real life that's been transformed by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And every time you're going to go, it's much better. I don't need the money. Take it all. Just don't take Jesus from me. And I'll be fine. And I can't think of a better place to start off the new year. In light of what's going on right now, there's going to be increased opposition. There's going to be increased, shall we say, on the media and everywhere else, people looking at believers and going, you guys are nuts. But we are called to stay steadfast, immovable in our hope. And it's going to be a time of great joy as we go through it. It's not going to be a bummer. God's going to keep us excited. And we're going to go, wow, another thing is happening just now, just in the, you know, the last few weeks. We've seen heat up to the point where we're ready. I mean, the temple is right on the edge being built. As some of you know, they just had the first priest go up on the temple mount, the first Kohen to go up and pronounce a blessing on over the temple or the temple area. That's happened in 2,000 years. We have had things that are happening that are biblical beyond you can even imagine, how we're on the edge of the Ezekiel 38-39 war and the things going on lining up for these attacks to come. So this year is going to be exciting. And I want to go through this so that we can have that same heart as the Thessalonians, that same kind of excitement, that same kind of, I know who I am and I know where I'm going. I know what I believe. And then shine that light out into the rest of the world. And if you don't have that, I want to invite you to have that this morning to make sure that you leave here knowing that you know your Lord and Savior. We're going to pray now for that. And then we're going to take the Lord's communion together. This is believer's communion. It's open to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you say, I know he's my Lord and Savior. This is open for you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, for your grace and your mercy. And now, God, we know that your word says that if we believe in our hearts and we confess with our lips that you are Lord, that you are Savior, that we will, without doubt, be saved. And so, God, my heart cry is that whoever's hearing this and is not sure that they're saved would ask you for forgiveness right now and say, Jesus, I do believe that you did come from heaven. This is my work of faith. I believe that you came from heaven, that you died for me. You rose again the third day. And now I ask, God, that you would forgive me, fill me with your Holy Spirit, overwhelm me with your love, transform my life, and make me one of your children, part of the church, part of the bride of Christ.